Take a little jaunt with me, if you will, back into the Gospel of John. I'm going to start you off there this morning, and just probably not going to keep you all that long today. I say that in great confidence and hope. Kind of want to try and put together a lot of the things, concepts, the things we've been looking at these last weeks regarding God's will. Different things turn different than I would have thought they would when I started out with this conversation from the Word of God about God's will, but that's a good thing. I mean, that always is encouraging to me because it sort of helps to remove me from the equation and allows the Word of God to stand out. So let's just pray real quickly, and then let's spend some time here together. Father, we get to open this book, and it is incredible. It is incredible what you have put down here for us. The depth of it, the wisdom in it, and yet the simplicity of its message. The greatest brains in the world can not master the wisdom that is in these pages, and yet a child can read and understand what you're communicating, and that is an incredible supernatural power of this book. Lord, I just pray that this morning that power that comes from your word and through your spirit would be active in us as we spend time here today. And Lord God, may we be both challenged and encouraged in all that you're doing in us and through us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this kind of becomes a sort of a basis for us. If we have a touchstone that we want to keep going back to in this series, it would probably be right here. David's word, Psalm 143, Lord, teach me to do thy will. Teach me to do thy will. Thou art my God, let your good spirit lead me on level ground. That seems to be one of those, I just keep going back to that. As I study, it keeps popping up everywhere you read. When you're reading about God's will, this is just one of those verses that just comes up constantly. And I think, well, this is a good foundational sort of touch point. Let's build from this type of verse. I'm going to do some, just a bit of a review, kind of walk through this and sort of hopefully knit it together and then add some to it for you this morning with regard to God's will for our lives. If you recall when we first went through this verse, and it was several weeks ago, just that Hebrew word for will, you know, it means to please, pleasure, desire, or delight. Teach me to do that which pleases you, God. Let me do that which delights you, would be David's cry. Let me do that which you desire. So when we begin to think about God's will, this is how that Hebrew word would be conveying David's prayer. Teach me, Lord, to do that which pleases you. And that can be helpful. It's helpful to me because as I read, I keep seeing this. Oh, this pleases God. Oh, this is good. He'll say, oh, this delights God. This is God's desire. Well, when I'm reading that, I can begin to grasp then, oh, wait a minute, this is God's will. Because it's that which pleases him. It's that which delights him. It's that which he desires. And you know, again, I believe most of us as believers, as Christians, we don't doubt that God has this will for our lives, this blueprint, if you want to look at it that way, and that terminology for our lives. But I believe equally as believers, we're going to struggle with how we verbalize that. If I were to ask you, what is God's will for your life? Well, think about how you would answer that. How do I answer that? How do I answer? This is what God says he wants me to be about in my life. Well, that's partly what drove me to begin to look at this is just that, that question and how I began to form that answer. So what is God's will for you? Here are some things and conclusions that we'd come to. One, it's God's will for you that you be saved. I got you in John. We looked at this verse. I'll take you to verse 37 again. Jesus is here interacting with a crowd of unbelieving Jews. And he says there in verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And he goes on to say, what is the will of the Father for his Son in verse 39? This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on that day. So you get this idea that as a believer, I am a precious gift from the Father to the Son. I am called. I am elected. I am saved in Jesus Christ. And I am this gift given from Father to Son. And it's the will of the Father that he lose none that the Father gives him. Verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on that last day. So that is God's will. It's very explicitly stated, not hard for us to grasp what it means. Secondly, we can conclude this is God's will for our life, to be Spirit-filled. We looked at Ephesians chapter 5. We spent some time looking at how we address time and then that command to be continually being filled by the Spirit of God. And that is really the force of that command, to continuously be being filled. And again, we looked at that. It's not about more of the Holy Spirit. If I'm out seeking more of the Holy Spirit, then I'm already off track. Because it isn't about God giving me more of himself. When he saved you, when he saved me, we were given his Holy Spirit. So the command has more to do with being controlled by him. I want to be filled. Remember, we looked at those examples of those who were filled with anger, meaning they were controlled, or filled with grief. They were controlled by that grief. I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to be controlled fully in my life by the Spirit of God. So this becomes a command about, really, the term I wrote is about submitting to the Spirit of God, but even that has this connotation of my doing something. It really is about me laying down my life and just allowing the Spirit of God to control me. It has more to do with me letting down my guards than me stepping off and, oh, today I'm going to do this. Today, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to let down every wall in my life so the Spirit of God has absolute permission to be anywhere in the essence of who I am. I'm going to do that continually. That's the thrust of that verse. So it becomes really about submitting, but at the same time realizing that what I'm doing is just letting go of myself, so to speak, and allowing God to control my person so that how I act is how he acts. What I say is what he says, right? Because then suddenly in that environment, right, the whole of my life is glorifying to my Father. Remember, we looked at Jesus, says, I'm here to do the will of my Father. And we don't carve his life up and say, oh, well, this thing, this day that he did, that was the Father's will. But over here on this day, when he took his disciples away to rest or to be alone, or he laughed or he wept or he slept, we don't say, oh, well, that wasn't God's will. But the whole of his life was lived out in God's will. And that, I believe, is exactly what God is saying to you and I. The whole of our life can glorify the Father when I understand his will is for me to lay myself down and to be Spirit-filled. It is God's will for you to be thankful. It is God's will for you to be thankful. In everything, again, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We've danced around that verse. We've looked at it. It's in its wisdom, a deep commandment, instruction for us. But a simple child can read that and understand God's message for our lives. It in everything, give thanks. You know, I read this earlier in the week. We can't always give thanks for everything, but the command is to give thanks in everything. And that can help us to keep the framework right. That's good perspective. Because when I find myself in situations and circumstances that I wouldn't choose, that I wouldn't, when there's pain and loss involved, I can maybe not give thanks for everything, but I can in that situation give thanks. I can give it in everything. I just made some notes to myself, really, that I would share with you. When I look through the lens of thankfulness in my relationship with God, I note some things about myself. I have a tendency to be less angry, to be happier, and to be patient, more patient, when I look through the lens of thankfulness. I find myself less discouraged, more hopeful, when I look through that lens of thankfulness. Because when I'm thankful, that it keeps my gaze going upward towards God, because I'm more God-centered, because that's where my thanks are directed. And so when I'm actually practicing that instruction of giving thanks in everything, I find these things to be true experientially about my relationship with God. And I would just encourage you with that, because being thankful allows me to look for God to be at work in not always the most pleasant of circumstances, but it causes me to look there and has those changes. You know, Charles Spurgeon, here's a quote I found, says, "The heart must be alive with gracious gratitude, or," he warns, "the leaf cannot long be green with living holiness." So true. When I'm thankful, I'm being more God-centered. When I lose my thankfulness, I become more self-centered, and then my practical holiness will soon go sideways. I think Spurgeon hit it on the head with that. So, but I kind of finished my notes to myself on being thankful, thinking, what have we not communicated about this? And I just wrote it this way: for all the positive attributes of thankfulness and how we would say this is good for us, here's the thing, here's the sole thing that I must grab. Here's the one thing that I want to get my hand around in this command to be thankful. This pleases God. And to the heart of the disciple who has said, "I've picked up my cross and I'm following you," that means everything. The one thing I need to grab is that action pleases my Father. And for the disciple, that is everything. It is God's will for you that you be transformed. We looked at that, Romans 12:2. Boy, there's a rich two set of verses that I think we could probably go over so many times repeatedly and still just not quite grasp the depth of those words. And yet, again, we can understand, be transformed. So I put that this way. A couple weeks ago, when we go into Sunday school class, and those of you who have been in there with Joe doing the Gospel of John here, Joe often, he asks a question at the beginning of the class. Like one Sunday it was, you know, what kind of light bulb do you like to have in your house? That was his question. LED, incandescent, soft light, 100 watt, right? A couple of Sundays ago, he asked, "What's your favorite song? What's your favorite song?" I immediately think, well, really, I can lay off like three great Willie Nelson songs that probably would be my all-time favorites. And then suddenly the Spirit of God gets a hold of me, shakes me a little bit. And basically my answer to that question was, I couldn't remember the title, but I could remember some of the lyrics. And I said, it's a song, and I said, I'll say it, and I know that some of the folks in the room would know what it meant. It went like this: "All I know is I'm not home yet. All I know is I'm not home yet. This is not where I belong. Take this world and give me Jesus. This is not where I belong." And that's the title of the song, "Where I Belong." And I could remember little bits and pieces of it. And I was sitting there thinking, what would I say about being transformed in that, the words of that song? Because transformation is about saying those words. take this world and give me Jesus. And as believers, you know what? We know that someday we're going to trade this life for a different life in Jesus' presence, right? So what does it mean for God's will for me today to be transformed? God is pleased when those who profess to follow him make that transformation or that change of thinking now, not at the end of life. That makes sense? This world is not where I belong. Take it and give me Jesus. If I want to, as a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, picking up my cross and following him and laying down my body daily as a living sacrifice, then that transformation, God is pleased when I make that exchange now, not at the end of my days. So what does that transformation look like? Let's add a little bit to this now and go a couple of different ways. What does God say that transformed life looks like now? That death march, we coined it, as we follow Christ with our cross and we are willing to lay our lives down for him. What does it look like? And so it brings us back to this sort of essential question that we often ask when we start talking about the will of God. And that question is like, well, what, God, what do you want me to do with my life? And we just often frame it. We hear it in high school Bible study with the kids time and time again. Boy, I'm getting ready to graduate. And, you know, what does God want me to do? And what does he want me to be? What does God say about that with regard to his will for our lives? Well, you know, I just wrote it this way. What does God tell me I should do for a living? What does he say about that? He doesn't. It's amazing. He doesn't. If God has you out in the workforce, then he says some very specific things about how you work, but very little about where you work. Colossians says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. If we've been around the Bible very long, we've heard that verse. Heartily means from the soul, from the essence of my being, do my work in that fashion for the Lord. Take a turn to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Go back to Luke chapter 3. Look at a couple of verses with me, and then we'll go forward from there. Luke chapter 3, here we are, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is preaching. The Jews are coming out from Jerusalem and around the surrounding areas, and he's encouraging them. He's preaching judgment. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And people are coming into these waters, and they're being baptized in a baptism of repentance. They're saying, yes, I need to be forgiven. Which, you think about that, the Jewish life, the Jewish culture, the law had a way for that to occur in Judaism, and yet here John is out preaching, repent of your sin, be baptized, and people were doing that. So it was drawing all this attention. And we get out here to Luke chapter 3, and here all these people are being baptized, and this is what happens. People, they take the message that is given by God, and wow, they start thinking about their lives, and suddenly they're looking for change. They're looking for something different. So verse 10, it says, the multitudes were questioning him, saying, what shall we do? They've been baptized. He's saying, look, you know, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, because the axe is at the tree. And people look at that and say, okay, I believe you. What do I do? Drop to verse 12. Some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force, accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. So did he say to them, don't be tax gatherers. Terrible occupation. You're now, you've repented. Now you've been baptized and you're awaiting the Messiah. Stop being a tax collector. He goes, no. Let me talk to you about what you can be where you're at. Some soldiers, Roman soldiers. Should I not be a soldier? No. But he talks about what kind of soldier should they be. There it is. And it's a great little encapsulation of the principle that God doesn't say so much to us about what we should be or what we should do to live out his will for our lives, but he talks a lot about what we should be. What should we be? God's will for us is that you be obedient. Let's look at that word. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and look at this word. Ephesians chapter 6. We touched on this when we went through Ephesians 5:18 about a part of the relationships that will get right when we are filled with the Spirit of God. I'm going to come back and camp on this just a little bit. Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 5 through 7, he's talking about all these myriad of different relationships between husband and wife, between children and parents, now between slaves and masters. You know, obviously that is our work relationships today. It's about how we respond to authority. How do I respond and live under authority? And that then applies to us in so many areas of our life. Right? I grew up under the authority of my parents. But when I went out and started into college, then there was another authority, right? Part of it was the school I attended had some authority over me. The place I went to work had some authority over me. The laws for the state of Oregon had some authority over me. Right? So we understand that principle. Here he's pointing it out right here between people who have authority over us directly, our boss, our board, however that would look in our lives, our supervisor. And he says to them, and slaves in verse 5, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. There's two action words. There's two verbs in those two verses. The first one is be obedient. The second is in verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. That form doing, that's the action word. Be obedient. Doing the will of God. The word obedient, a compound Greek word, means to listen under. Familiar compound word, the prefix or the beginning, the first half of it is a pretty familiar word, which means to be under. The second word is the word we get acoustics from, to listen. It means to be one who listens under authority. To be one who listens under authority. The Bible uses this compound word 21 times in the New Testament. It's used of Jesus when it says that he commanded the winds and the sea and they obeyed him. They listened as one under authority and responded to that command. It's used of Jesus when he said to unclean spirits to depart from a possessed person, that they, the spirits, obeyed. Listened as one under authority and responded. It's used in right here in chapter 6, verse 1, where you're at in Ephesians, of the parent-child relationship. Children, listen as one under authority to parents in the Lord, for this is right. That word obey. Listen as one under authority. That's a good definition, I think. But what does it mean then? It literally means to listen and then to respond to what is heard. The idea is that I'm listening to one in whom I'm under authority. I'm under their authority and I'm responding to what they say or what is heard. And it's the idea of instruction or the idea of command, right? It could be the idea of discipleship, but it's to be under authority and to be attentive to that which the person over me says and my response to it. And if you really want to tweak that sentence, you would just say to listen and then respond positively, right? Because I can respond a lot of different ways. But I don't think God intends for me to respond a bunch of different ways, but to respond positively to what I hear. It's interesting that this word is used to describe our relationship to the faith being that body of doctrine which was delivered to us by the apostles, that was taught and expounded on in the epistles here. In Acts chapter 6, it says, the word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. They were listening under the authority of that body of doctrine. That's what's being personified, the faith. Hold your finger in Ephesians and just look at this. This is the freebie, Romans chapter 6. I'm looking through the uses of this word. Romans chapter 6, verses 12, 16, and 17. Listen to these words. Romans 6, 12 says this, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Well, what's he saying? Same word. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should listen as under its authority and obey its lusts. And do what it says. There's that word. What's personified in that is sin. Why would he say that? Well, you've been free in Christ. You're not under the authority of your fallen nature. You're not under that authority. Do not listen as one under authority to sin. Then you drop down to verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you listen to? As under authority. In other words, when I obey that which I believe I am bound to or under their or its authority. And he says, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. What is obedience resulting in righteousness? You look back up at verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I'm not under the authority of sin. I don't listen as one under the authority of sin. I'm to listen as one under the authority of who? Christ. Of Christ. Go back to Ephesians. We can say this, verses 6, chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. This is God's will for your life. This is God's will for your life, that you recognize the authorities that are over you and how you listen and respond to them. That we listen as one under authority. God is pleased when we listen to those in authority responding to what we hear. And again, I think responding positively is the intent of God in that statement. Here's a couple of things for us to think about, and then I'm going to close. There's two things. They're written down, and they went that way. Let's say this. One, the command to live like this can only be lived out by Spirit-filled believers. Right? I mean, without our grasp of verse 18 back in chapter 5 and our willingness to obey that command and to lay down ourselves, this idea of being this in the workplace or being this under authority, period, is going to be difficult, impossible to do. So I'd say this instruction that Paul is giving them, he's not saying to slaves, rebel, get out from under slavery, freedom, freedom, freedom. He's not saying that. He's saying, look, this is what you can be where God has landed you. Listen as one under authority. And I think it's interesting that what we demand of our children at home, listen to me, is that which we oftentimes are unwilling to be in the workplace. So, how then can I assess my relationship to God's will for my life? Well, one way I can do that is by looking at how I relate to authority that is over me. How do I relate to the authority that is over me? How do I operate in the workplace? How do I operate under the authority of Jesus Christ, under the authority of state law, you know, the speed limit, take your pick. But he's focusing on something that's going to be very real for us in our everyday life. This is practical will of God for your life stuff right here. How are you at work? How are you in that work relationship? How do you deal with the authority over you? And how do you serve them? Because God is pleased. And again, just allow that to wash over you. My heart is to please the one whom I am laying my life down for. God is pleased when I listen to those in authority over me as one who is under their authority and I respond to it. And I can only do that in the power of Christ. I got a couple more, but I'm going to leave them for next week. I'll close you with this. God's will is not mysterious. God's will is not mystical. It's very practical. And it's being set before us right here in the verses that we've been looking at. So what I believe about what I'm reading is going to determine my response. What I believe about this book that I have open in front of me is going to determine what I do with the verses and the statements regarding His will for my life. What I believe that we cannot claim as a community of believers is we cannot claim that we don't know what His will is. At best, I might be able to say I don't understand it, but I won't be able to claim that I don't know it. And I can actually assess my relationship to His will according to these verses. Where I fail, let me seek God's mercy and His forgiveness. Where I am weak, let me seek God's strength and His wisdom. Where I am victorious, let me seek humility. But for the life of a disciple who has picked up their cross, let me make this the mantra of my life, that I continually remain open to being filled with Your Spirit and laying myself down, that all that I do in my life may bring glory to You, the one who died and gave Himself up for me. May I seek to please You, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it is sobering to think of the clarity with which You present these verses. When we begin to look more in-depthly and we take the term God's will, we begin to look at the way it's applied in the Scriptures, how immediately the mystery can fly away, the fog in a sense can clear around those words, and we can begin to pound some concrete anchors into the term God's will. Father, I pray that we would be a people willing to do Your will. Not here in this verse like for those who can see, but from our heart, from that which is inside of us, transform us, that we will do Your will because we want desperately to please You. And Lord God, may we each receive the blessing of that stable, peace-filled, Spirit-led life that will be born out of that commitment and that work of Your Spirit in us. Lord, forgive us for the times when we ignore Your will, when we ignore the plain statements of Scripture, and we listen to that old sin nature, and we do according to its lusts. forgive us of that. Father, wipe it away in Jesus Christ. May we be cleansed of that as we plead it before you. And I pray that, Lord God, we would start fresh today, following you. And doing so from the heart. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.